these eight studies, I want to look at the letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus, popularly called the pastoral epistles. So if you could find your way to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll start there. Before we look at the letter itself, it's worthwhile finding out something concerning the background to the writing. The Bible is not just a collection of pious platitudes of religious sayings and things like that all thrown together. It's a collection of books. And some of the books are poems, some of them are songs, some of them are letters. And what we have to do is find out what type of book it happens to be and interpret it accordingly. Now, this happens to be a letter which one man wrote to another. And like all letters, it was written because of certain circumstances which had arisen. Paul, as you see in the first verse, is the writer, and although we tend to start off by saying, "Dear Fred," and then going through the letter and signing ourselves, "Love, Bill," at the end, here it's the other way around. The writer puts his own name first, Paul, and then in the next verse he puts the name of the person he's writing to, who happens to be Timothy, and then he proceeds to talk about things. He wants to give Timothy some encouragement and direction. He also speaks about various personal issues, a number of bits of information this way and that, just the sorts of things we're likely to put in our letters when we're writing to friends. The story behind it is something like this. You remember during Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, he finishes up at the end of the book with a very eventful sea voyage. He gets shipwrecked and eventually finds himself in Rome. And there he's held prisoner for 2 years. During that time, he wrote a few letters. He wrote to the church in Colossae, he wrote to the church in Ephesus, he wrote to a man called Philemon. And in those letters, he expressed the hope that although he was imprisoned, he would soon be released. Luke tells us in the end of Acts that he was imprisoned for 2 years. And it certainly seems that after those 2 years, he was released and he went on further missionary journeys. And of course, the book of Acts is already finished, so you don't expect to find them talked about there because it was finished before he set out on those further journeys. He took with him Timothy and Titus. He sailed from Rome, and he was heading around the bottom of Italy towards Greece, towards Turkey. First of all, he came to Crete, I would imagine, and he left Titus there in Crete. He found that the church in Crete had quite a lot of problems. They didn't have much direction. There were a lot of things that had gone wrong. And after giving them some instruction, he left Titus in Crete, and then he went on to Ephesus, which is on the west coast of Asia Minor, or if you like, Turkey. He took Timothy with him, and when he got to Ephesus, he found that things in the church there were no better. There was false teaching, people had got off the track, and instead of concentrating on the essentials, they had got sidetracked onto all the non-essentials. And that really is the subject of my talk today, essentials and non-essentials. In cruder terms, the non-essentials happen to be what Paul calls false teaching. Well, he tried to fix things up. He dealt with the ringleaders of the problem, and he left Timothy behind there, hoping that Timothy could guide the church and get it back onto something more substantial than some of this silly talk that had been going on. Get them back, he says, to the basics of what Christianity is all about and teaching them the truth that has been entrusted to us. Well, Paul then left Ephesus and went to other places. Among them, he found himself in Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece, where Philippi and Thessalonica and towns like that happen to be situated. It appears that he got news there that things in Crete and in Ephesus had not improved. So what he did was to write a couple of letters. He wrote one to Titus, which he sent to Titus in Crete, and he wrote this other one to Timothy and sent it to Timothy in Ephesus. And if you read the two letters, 1 Timothy and Titus, you'll find that they're very similar. In fact, you could almost say that Titus is an abbreviated version of 1 Timothy. That's a bit of an oversimplification, but they're certainly very, very similar, and it appears that Paul wrote them at the same time from Macedonia and sent one to each of his offsiders in these two separate places. And his aim here is to remind Timothy of instructions which Paul had given him earlier so that he might be able to direct the church, correct some of the disorders, and get it going straight. The letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus are very relevant to us today Because the sorts of churches he wrote to bear some similarity, some resemblance to our churches. If you looked at Paul's earlier letters, like Thessalonians and Corinthians and Galatians, you find that he's dealing with problems that you get in new churches, where people come out of the heathen environment, they're new Christians, and you get certain problems there. But after the churches have been established for a while, 10 years, 20 years, you get different sorts of problems. You get new Christian generations growing up, and you find that the problems then are not quite the same as the problems they got earlier when the churches were first planted. Rather, they're problems that have come as a result of people getting off the track and false teaching drifting into the church. Now, that's the situation here, and he has to correct some of these things, and I trust that as we read through, we might find some relevance in these things to ourselves. All of it, of course, was a fulfillment of what Paul himself had expected. If you read the book of Acts, you find that he had earlier, on one occasion, got the elders of the Ephesian church together, and he had warned them that after he left, there was going to be trouble. He says, fierce wolves will come into this church, and even from among your own men, from your own congregation, men will arise, distorting the truth. Well, now, quite a number of years later, it's happened. And so he writes to Timothy in Ephesus to help him deal with these matters. What I propose to do now is simply to read through this first chapter and to see what it is saying. It divides itself fairly neatly into two halves, and it's this first half of the chapter which deals with the false and the true. We pick up in verse 3 after his introduction in the first two verses. In verse 3 he refers to what I just mentioned, that he was going to Macedonia, and he says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus. So that's a reference back to Timothy's remaining in Ephesus. Paul goes to Macedonia, and Paul urged him to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Nor to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. So what Paul is saying to Timothy in short is this: concentrate on the essentials and don't get yourself bogged down with all these non-essentials. Now, I believe that it's very easy for us to get off the track and to spend so much of our time with things that are not really of prime importance. He talks here about myths and endless genealogies. Now, you might say, well, okay, nobody in our church teaches myths and goes on with that sort of thing. But, of course, we have all sorts of equivalents, and what we have to do is to be on our guard so that we don't occupy ourselves with these things which really are contrary to what he calls a sound doctrine. I'll just give you an example of the sort of thing that I have in mind as some sort of modern equivalent. Just a few weeks ago, I had sent to me by somebody a little thing called a chick tract. Now, I'd never read one of these before. I've seen them around, but I'd never actually read one. And he was rather disturbed, this chap, that it had been given around among different people in the church, and it was confusing a lot of people. So when I read it, I was hardly amazed that it confused people, because it was really quite nonsensical. It was concerned with, well, somebody had written this thing, obviously, and illustrated it with very graphic detail, and it was very anti-Catholic and very anti-communist and anti quite a few other things. On the way through, it managed to distort quite a few biblical references, and it finished up with the conclusion, not quite in these words, but this is what it really thrust towards, that the Western Alliance, or the Western world, you might say, and particularly America, is the kingdom of God. Now, the thing was so full of speculations, anomalies, contradictions, distortions, and so on, that to sit down and go through it page by page and to try to correct it struck me as being a total waste of time. So I wrote to this chap, and I quoted actually several references that Paul makes to Timothy. You'll find in four or five cases as we move through these letters that he says, don't waste time. Because if you go wasting time pulling these things apart sentence by sentence, you'll finish up becoming worse than they are. So he says,
look, there are more important things to do. Don't get yourself bogged down in this type of fruitless and time-wasting exercise. It promotes speculation rather than the divine training that's in faith. There's nothing in this thing, incidentally, about faith or Christian living or things that are important. But it promotes all sorts of speculation, people getting upset, and they're getting sidetracked. Now he says, concentrate on the essentials. Certain persons, having swerved from these, have wandered into these vain discussions. They've wandered into these areas of doubtful worth. Look, we have this whole Bible here. You know the old story of the person that prepares his sermon and he gets a really good sermon together and then he goes looking around for a verse to hang it on. You must have a peg to hang your hat on. And so having prepared his sermon, he then finds a verse that's going to fit it. Well, this, of course, we'd all agree is the wrong way of going about things. And I think we should be spending most of our time simply in taking the word as it is, explaining it, and seeking to let the word of God do its own work in people's lives. It's the word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not my words, it's not the preacher's words, it's the word of God. And I believe what we should be doing is trying to open up that word, trying to give it some sort of background, put it in its context, try to give some sort of explanation so that it might be understood clearly. And once it is understood clearly, well, then its message is going to be obvious to all of us. And this is where the sound doctrine, this is where the teaching and the instruction is. It's in the Word of God. We want to let the Word of God do its thing so that it can change our lives. But certain persons wander away from these things, you see, and they get into these vain discussions, these speculations, he calls them here, about all sorts of other things, sort of a 20th century Nostradamus type people that make all sorts of predictions. And it's amazing how people will get hooked on this type of thing. And of course it's not the word at all. On another occasion I shared a conference, which was quite a good conference on the whole, and the next day at church an old lady commented as we were walking out of the church after the meeting on what a good conference it was yesterday, and I agreed with her. And then she said, and wasn't Mr. so-and-so good? And of all people to choose, she had to choose the one where I was bound to disagree with her. So normally I give non-committal answers or say something that just enables me to get out the door comfortably, but on this occasion I felt constrained to say no, because again it was in this category. He spoke, incidentally, on these five, you know, the five kings that Joshua locked in the cave to make sure they didn't get away, and then he came back and dealt with them later. Well, somebody had these five kings, and the five kings were, I forget what they were, but the world, the flesh, or dancing, or alcohol, or something like this. And he had these five evils that were going to get their heads chopped off at the end. Well, I said to her, no, look, I said, I can't agree with that sort of thing. I mean, this is speculation. I mean, he makes the five kings mean that. I said, somebody else could make the five kings mean something else. Women's Lib, the Labour Party, or, you know, anything you don't happen to like. You can make them the five kings and chop their heads off at the end. I said, all it really means is that he was carrying out his military campaign. These chaps happened to be hiding in the cave. He made sure they didn't get out, and when he'd done other things, he came back and fixed them for keeps. There's no need for us to try to get other things out of them. And she said, oh, well, of course, you're looking at it more deeply. I said, on the contrary, I'm looking at it more on the surface. And it's these other people who would claim to be looking at it more deeply. Because if we handle the Word of God like that, anybody can make anything mean what he wants it to mean. And yet it has the appearance of respectability, because a person is up there on a platform with a suit and tie on, and it's the authorized version that he's reading, and it sounds as if it is the truth of God. Now this is what's happening here. You see, they're swerving from the Word, and they're speculating. What's he call these things? Endless genealogies. Well, you've heard sermons on Chronicles and Leviticus before now, I suppose. Endless genealogies, myths, and they promote speculation rather than divine training. Now, our charge, he says, is something that's based on a pure heart, not manipulating the Bible for your own purposes, a good conscience, and sincere faith. That the Bible is there to dominate us, not for us to manipulate the Bible, not for us to squeeze sermons out of it, but to see what it is saying. And sometimes it's saying things that we didn't quite want it to say. Well, the Bible's sovereign, and if that's what it wants to say, well, let it say it. And the ultimate aim, he says, is love. It's the building up of people, and it comes, of course, through the Word. Now these people, he says in verse 7, desire to be teachers of the law. It appears to me that what they're doing is basing their teaching on the methods of the scribes. You know, the scribes that Jesus ran into head on time and time again, because that's what the scribes did, the teachers of the law. They were the ones who came along and gave all sorts of fanciful, speculative interpretations of the Bible. It wasn't good enough for them to take just what it said. They had to then embellish and develop and tack things on, until Jesus said, "You bind burdens upon men which are very heavy to bear." And instead of giving them something which was helpful, they gave them something which was unhelpful. Now these people, he said, are trying to do that. You're trying to compete with the Jewish scribes. You're desiring to be teachers of that type, but you don't understand what you're talking about, he says. Now Paul goes on to say, don't think that I'm against the law. He says this in Romans at great length, and he says it again here. I am not opposed to the law, but the law must be used properly. And the law, he says in verse 8, is good, provided, of course, you use it the right way. Now, these people were using it the wrong way. They were finding all sorts of sayings and sentences tucked away in all sorts of different corners of the law, and they were then applying them in a wrong way and bringing people into bondage and getting them confused. Paul is saying here, once again, as he says in many of his letters, that the law, whether it's law in general or the law of Moses in particular, is not given as a way of life for God's people. We are not under the law. We are not saved by the law, and we are not going to be made better Christians by the law. He goes on here to say that the law was not given for that purpose. The law rather is given, he says, as a restraint upon evil, verse 9. And understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the holy, the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Christians must resist all efforts to place them under the law in the sense that these people were. Rather, the Christian is freed from the law, and all these attempts at legalism have to be refused. Now, Paul says this is completely in keeping with the gospel that I've preached everywhere. I have never preached that anybody's saved through the law, or that you're made more holy through the law. It doesn't mean to say, of course, that the principles of the law are not written on our hearts. That's a very clear teaching. But in that legalistic sense, he says, we are free. Christ has made us free. And don't get yourself back under a yoke of bondage. Now, that's the gospel I preach in verse 11. And he goes on then in verse 12 through to the end of the chapter to talk about how this gospel has changed his life. And it didn't change his life through putting him under the law. It changed his life through making him a new person. And the Holy Spirit, of course, came and indwelt him, so that the righteous requirements of the law were fulfilled in him who walked not according to the law, but according to the Spirit. And so this mention of the gospel reminds him of the power of God which is there in the gospel, this great power of God which can change lives. The law, he says, is not going to change lives. And by listening to these false teachers and submitting to all their rules and regulations, all their do's and don'ts, submitting to that sort of thing, he said, won't make you a better person. That's not going to transform your life. He said it's the power of God through the gospel that transforms people's lives. And it transformed my life, he says. And so he goes on from verse 12 to speak then of his own experience of the renewing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a magnificent section. We'll read it through from verse 12 to verse 17 just so that we can get the feeling of the whole thing. I thank him who has given me strength for this. That is this, referring back to verse 11, the gospel that's been entrusted to him. I thank him who has given me strength for this, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service, though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul gets carried away, doesn't he? He starts off just speaking very mildly about his own calling, but by the time he's finished, he's caught up in this great feeling of ecstasy almost, as he lifts his voice in praise to God, who through the gospel has saved him. Now, Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners. I'm not suggesting for one moment that Paul was guilty of all the things that we read about in verses 9 and 10. People who are profane, murderers, sodomites, kidnappers, perjurers, and many other things there. On the contrary, you read about Paul that he was, according to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. He was an upright, good living person. He sought, as best he could, to live according to what the law had laid down. And all of that didn't make him a Christian. On the contrary, he was heading for the leadership of the movement which was set on exterminating the Christians. So far from the law leading him to be a Christian, it led him in the opposite way. And that's why he calls himself the chiefest of sinners, I'm sure. That's why he is amazed at God's grace. Of all people, the one person who has set out to wipe Christianity clean, to get rid of it, this one person, he says, God has chosen me and entrusted his message to me. So if God can save a person like that, says Paul, well then surely his power is limitless. There's no restrictions, there's no limit to the power and the mercy and the love of God, says Paul, if he can save such a person as I. That great note of thankfulness, he's overpowered, overcome, as he reflects on this unspeakable mercy of God that can turn a man round as it turned Paul around and made him now what he is. Not only does it encourage him, but as he says in verse 16 at the end of the verse, this might display the perfect patience of Jesus Christ as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So it's an encouragement to Timothy that even though he is battling on with all sorts of antagonistic people, Paul is saying this: nobody is beyond hope. Never throw up your hands, never despair, never think that person couldn't possibly be saved. Look, he says, if God could save me, he can save anybody. And in fact, he's quite sure that his own experience is going to be an encouragement and an incentive to his offsider Timothy and to many other people, so that they too might come to this knowledge of God. He concludes then in verses 18 to 20 by encouraging Timothy, exhorting him, to stick with the task that has been entrusted to him. It is, at the end of verse 18, referred to as a warfare. It's not a picnic, it's a warfare. And Timothy is to be aware of the fact that if he is to do God's work, he is not always going to be patted on the back. He's not always going to receive all the accolades from people around the place who are praising him and saying what a marvellous chap he is. He is saying to him, if you're going to be a true servant and you're faithful to your calling, you're going to find that you're in a tussle. And very often the temptation comes to opt out. Let them stew in their own juice or whatever. But no, says Paul to Timothy, keep faithful to the task that was entrusted to you. That's what he refers to in verse 18. You'll find a number of times in the letters to Timothy that Paul speaks of the prophetic utterance, the laying on of hands, the commissioning of Timothy to his task. It's difficult at times to work out exactly who laid the hands on. Sometimes it's the elders of the church, sometimes it's Paul, sometimes he talks about the prophetic utterance. Here, according to the prophetic utterance which pointed to you, which pinpointed or designated Timothy as a particular person that God had called to his service. And of course we know that that was ratified. It was formally and publicly declared by the elders of the church when they laid their hands upon him. And sometimes you get the impression that it was actually that act of laying on the hands that communicated the gift to him, though I'm not sure that that's really what it means. One of the things that is very clear in the Bible to me is that God does not use people as robots. Just the writing of the Bible, he hasn't used the people who wrote the Bible as if they were typewriters or computers or something like that. Everything about that person is in it, his personality, his feeling, his style, the whole thing is there. And so it is with the way God uses people. I don't believe God will take a moron and suddenly zap him with some special power through the laying on of somebody's hands, and suddenly that person becomes a Billy Graham or whatever. But rather there is the holding of these things in balance, that the whole of that person, the whole of his character, his training, his background, his personality, his abilities, his potentials, all those things are part of the fact that at the same time the Spirit of God equips, and the gifts of the Spirit are there, and then there is the acknowledgement by the leadership of the church, and there is the sense of understanding that this indeed is God's equipment and that God has gifted this person and sent him forth into some service. So it's very difficult, I find it impossible actually, to sort of draw some sort of clear line of demarcation, because the total person is involved and we are total people, and the spiritual aspects of us work just as much through our feelings, intellect, personality, emotions and everything else. We are whole people. And this whole man of Timothy, he was brought up, as Paul says later on, he was trained in the scriptures from his childhood. His parents, his grandparents had this faith, or at least on his mother's side anyway. Then he grew up, people had their eye on him, and then there was this prophetic utterance apparently which pointed to Timothy as one that God had indeed chosen for greater things. Then he was commissioned by the church and he went out with Paul through a ministry which took him into all sorts of places. Now Paul is reminding him, apparently Timothy was a more gracious type than Paul, if I can put it that way. Paul didn't always suffer fools gladly. Sometimes he could cut them down very, very effectively, very sharply. Other times we find he's a man of tremendous tolerance. But he was certainly not one to pussyfoot around when things needed to be dealt with decisively. Timothy apparently was a bit more passive. He was less inclined to grasp the nettle, so to speak. He didn't like conflict. Well, who does? I mean, let's face it, who likes conflict? Who likes arguing with people? Nobody. I'd much rather run a mile than have an argument or have to get into a tussle with some sort of committee over some unpleasant procedure that has to be dealt with. But it's hardly a courageous thing, is it, to run away from responsibilities? And Paul is just putting a bit of steel into Timothy here. He's saying, stand firm. It's going to be tough, but that's the way it's got to be if you're God's servant. And so I commit this charge to you in verse 18, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterance which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. That harks back to verse 5, where again he says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith. We cannot divorce our teaching from faith and conscience. Now some people have. He's referred to them in the first 6 or 7 verses. These were people that were concerned about all sorts of speculative things. They had fanciful interpretations based on the law, based on genealogies, on myths, on whatever they thought of. They based something on it and they called it Christian. But it really had nothing to do with Christian truth. It wasn't helpful to faith, and it certainly wasn't something that helped to clear people's consciences. So he says, reject that sort of thing and devote yourself to sound doctrine. Now, he says, there are some people who have actually rejected the conscience and the sound faith and the sincerity and the love and these things. And in the process, they have made shipwreck of their faith in verse 19. Among them, he names two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Mysterious phrase there, which has caused people to debate over the years. What, in fact, does it mean? It's very similar to the expression that Paul uses in Corinthians 5, where he talks about a person delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It would appear from that that the two expressions mean much the same and were probably common terminology for excommunication. That the person was delivered to Satan in the sense that he was put out of the fellowship of the church, which was considered to be God's domain, where Christ ruled, where the fellowship of God's people was a strengthening thing, And he was put out of that into the hard, cold, unsympathetic world where Satan held sway. That appears to me to be what the expression here is. Paul dealt with these people and he delivered them to Satan. He put them out of the church, I would assume, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. There was a point to it. He wanted these people to come to their senses and hopefully repent of what they had done and come back and rejoin the church in due course. But not, of course, until they had acknowledged what they had done as wrong and had learnt not to blaspheme. It's rather strong language, isn't it? Blaspheme. But that's the sort of word that he uses to describe the type of activity that he has outlined in the opening part of the chapter. So there it is. They're the non-essentials. And look where they lead. By getting off the essential things into one sort of speculation, into another one, and before you know where you are, all these things have come in and they have destroyed the richness of the person's faith and the richness of the life which he should have in Jesus Christ. I charge you, he says, that these people may not teach any different doctrine, but rather that they may devote themselves to the things which are in accordance with the glorious gospel, the gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted, and with which you and I also have been entrusted.